Thank you, Brother Thomas, for leading us in those songs tonight. I trust you had a good afternoon. Maybe you got your afternoon nap in or did whatever you needed to do to get ready for the week to come. But you've done well to come back tonight to show the Lord a priority in your life and serving Him on this Lord's Day. Trying to decide what to present tonight and preach. My wife had reminded me of this lesson that I had done a long while ago. So I thought to add some stuff and remake it a little bit. And when I told my kids about it, they were pretty excited. It's a lesson I've titled "The Dinosaurs and the Bible." You could see why they were quite excited to hear what God's Word says about that subject. One reason why it's important to discuss this from time to time is because rare is the adult and even more rare the child that doesn't have a great interest in dinosaurs. These magnificent beasts capture our attention as we think about their massive size roaming the earth with terrible ferocity, all of that goes with the picture. And we're amazed by them, especially if we go to the museums and see the bones and to be able to see truly how grand these creatures that once walked the earth were. From kindergarten to grade school, even to university level, tools are used by scientists to indoctrinate students regarding the theory of evolution. And the dinosaurs are one of the most effective tools that they will use because of the keen interest that we all have in them. They teach that they were on Earth some 235 million years ago and became extinct 65 million years ago. And the man came into existence, you know, around 2 or 3 million years ago. And so they never actually lived together. In fact, usually a science professor or teacher in high school will eventually present your children and mine with a picture. And it's a comic. And it's a dinosaur chasing a human. And in the comic, it'll say, "What's wrong with this picture?" And there'll be some things that, you know, that might seem obvious that are not correct in the picture. And then the professor reveals, no, the actually most obvious thing is that man and dinosaur are there together. And that never existed, they say. And that's usually how they begin the ball rolling regarding that. Of course, though, the Bible teaches something very, very differently. And maybe we've not been doing a good enough job teaching our young people about that fact. A short time ago, there was a three-question quiz handed out to teenagers. The first question simply asked, "How long ago did the dinosaurs live?" Over 70% answered that the dinosaurs walked the earth millions of years ago. Now, the surprising thing about that is that these were not teenagers at just any regular school. They were not any particular part of any denomination. They actually were children of New Testament Christian parents. 70% of those children, they were our children, said that the dinosaurs walked the earth millions of years ago. That survey wasn't done here at this local work, but it was at another congregation. So we have to harmonize what is being taught today with what the Bible teaches and what the Bible actually says. And that we will teach our children to stand with the Word of God, even above the theories and concepts of men. Now, like I said, even at a young age, these things are subtly being taught. My children don't know much about evolution. In fact, when I was sitting down, we were talking about it at lunch a little bit. One of them asked, "What exactly are you going to say about them?" So I said, "Well, you know, there's people that teach that man and dinosaurs didn't live together, and you know, you can kind of see them. Interesting. I know what you could say." And they began with some very simple points that we're actually going to start with together. But if they actually stopped and thought about it, some of the cartoons they watch. There's this cartoon they've been watching recently called Gong Gong. And it's just this little dinosaur that runs around and he kind of beats up other dinosaurs. But there's no humans in the cartoon. Dinosaur Train, you've probably heard of that before. Again, another children's cartoon. No humans in the train. Ice Age, a very popular movie. No humans in that as well. And so slowly they get these thoughts across to our youngsters. But to back up, and that's probably what I need to do, is to think about this from a child's standpoint. When my children were talking about dinosaurs and some of the things they thought that I could say, I thought, yeah, I really should start there first. They were things like this, that dinosaurs, display that God is great. Just basic point, right? They display that even the greatest creatures must obey God. The biggest, most terriblest creatures still are under the authority of God, and that they display His creative power to make wonderful, mind-boggling things. And even though the dinosaurs are extinct by and large, right, that we look at our creation today and the creatures that are still here, and they are mind-boggling when you think about it. They really are. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, it's the preacher in me that wants to go straight for the jugular, go for evolution, right? But back up a little bit, and yes, there's some truth. These great creatures teach us some things about God. Colossians 1:16 says, "For by Him all things were created." All things were created. That includes the most largest beast on earth. All things that are in heaven and that are on earth, whether visible or invisible. In Revelation chapter 4, Revelation 4, there in verse 11, those around the throne worship God and say, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." Yes, it's a beautiful thing to think about what God has made, and that then inspires a response within the heart of man to praise God for what He's indeed made. In chapter 10 and verse 6 of Revelation, "They swore by Him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that they should be delayed no longer." As we think about the things in the sea and the things in the earth that God has made, the things that are in it, we can just barely begin to imagine the things that must be in heaven and what God has made to His glory. And Psalm 148 is one of the most beautiful psalms of praise, as the psalmist reflects upon God's green earth and the beauty of His creation. And he can't but help respond with praise. Verse 1, "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His hosts. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all you stars of light. Praise Him, you heaven of heavens, and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created. He also established them forever and ever. He made a decree which shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures in all the depths." By the way, that word "sea creatures" there in verse 7 is the word to describe sea monsters, the biggest creatures that could be found in the sea and all the depths. Verse 8, "Fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind fulfilling His word. Mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl, kings of all of the earth and all people, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is exalted, for His glory is above the earth and heavens." So as we see these things and we marvel at them, it reminds us of the marvelous Creator who made these things, and that He is indeed a great and mighty God. So, why is it so hard to believe what the Bible says? Why do we doubt the Word of God regarding dinosaurs and the Bible? It's not because the Bible is some shaky standard. It's something that has, it's, you know, shot full of holes like Swiss cheese. We talked about the Quran this morning, many of the blunders that are in it. You just don't discover that in the Bible. Psalm 119, verse 89 says, the word of the Lord was settled forever in heaven. Every line, every thought, every letter, God knew what it was going to say before it was ever written. When we think about Jesus, the manifestation of the Logos of God, the Word of God, every word has its place. In Isaiah 40, verse 7 and 8, Isaiah 40, verse 7 and 8, Isaiah says, "The grass withers and the flower fades because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but in contrast to that, the word of our God stands forever," which makes sense since it was born in eternity, settled forever in heaven. It stands forever. Matthew 24, verse 35. Matthew 24, verse 35. There the Lord said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." John 10, 35, the Lord said that the Scripture cannot be broken. And that has been proven true. And it's one reason why it still exists today and why it has so many devout followers. It is still to this day the number one published book in all the world. Year in, year out. Now, what does this book say? Where every word has been calculated and put in its place. There in Exodus 20 and verse 11. Exodus 20 and verse 11. Regarding creation and the work week of man. Here the Lord says, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." He created everything in the earth and the sea in those 6 days. Nothing was left out that was made by God's good hand. In Genesis chapter 2, we have a very faithful recording of that history. Genesis 2 verse 4, he reminds us of that recording being history. Genesis 2:4 says that this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created. This is the record of the history. No man was there. Only God was there in the beginning. In the beginning, God. That's how the Bible starts. Because only He was there. So this is the faithful record of it. A word that's been settled in heaven, revealed to us, so we know that it's something we can trust and believe. Now in verse 24 and verse 25, "Then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind." So out of the dust of the ground, God would make every living creature. They would all be created. Cattle, creeping things, beasts of the earth. That describes every beast of the earth according to its kind, and it was so. There, verse 25 says, "And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, the cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Wait a second, that can't be so, right? Because dinosaurs lived 235 million to 65 million years ago, and man just 2 or 3 million years late. No, on day 6, the Bible, the faithful record says, there they were together. At the gym the other day, I was in discussion with someone about evolution, and they would claim to believe in some higher power, God, and they said, "Well, couldn't God have used evolution?" I said, "No, you have to understand that evolution was a theory created to explain our existence apart from God, without a higher being, without a God." And when you look at the record of the Bible, you can't merge the two. The record states, there we were together on day 6. Now, faith is the evidence of things not seen. Now, we didn't see that. But without faith, it's impossible to please Him, Hebrews 11, verse 6 says. So we're going to have to believe what God said about the beginning. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, right? It's not a blind leap of delusion, but rather it is based upon the evidence of things not seen. Well, there's evidence even in the Word of God that these great creatures and man were together. When you see man record instances of being aware of them, knowledgeable of them. Job, one we believe to live during the patriarchal time period. There, God had made an argument with Job. For Job to really stop and consider if he understands the big picture of things. Let's look over in Job 40 and 41, where there God makes a parallel to some great creatures that Job must have been aware of, else the argument would fall flat. There in Job 40, he says there in verse 6, the Lord answered Job out of a whirlwind and said, "Now prepare yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you shall answer me. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? Have you an arm like God, or can you thunder with a voice like His?" Man's always had the whys, right? Even I'll have them sometimes. Why this? Or I don't understand. Why, Lord? And sometimes in the question is a slight little insinuation. And that is, God, that doesn't make sense to me, and I think I'm right about this. When we say why, with a certain pointed kind of way. And God responds, "Look, Job, you are human, but dust, and I am God. Do you have an arm or strength like me, or a voice that can thunder like mine?" Verse 10, "If you do, then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor and array yourself with glory and beauty. Disperse the rage of your wrath and look on everyone who is proud and humble him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together. Bind their faces in hidden darkness. Then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you." Saying you don't have that power. You do not even possess anywhere near that ability. And so then he says in verse 15, "Job, look now at the behemoth, which I made along with you." Remember, day 6, man and animals, what a mix. "Among those was the behemoth. And he says he eats grass like an ox. See now, his strength is in his hips, and his power is in his stomach muscles." Notice verse 17, "He moves his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are tightly knit. His bones are like beams of bronze. His ribs like bars of iron." Like jail cell bars. You know, you're behind those bars and you can't get out. He says his rib cages are like those bars of iron. "He is the first of the ways of God." That word first means chief. The most magnificent. The biggest. "Only he who made him can bring him near his sword." So only he who made him, that is God, can really humble and bring this creature low. Now when you think about the way he describes him, the chief of the ways of God, bones are like beams of bronze, ribs like bars of iron, and the strength within the hips of this animal. And no one can approach him with a sword or capture him. He really describes this creature once known as a brontosaurus, now rephrased as a brachiosaurus or a potosaurus, that had these long necks and large tails like a cedar tree. I've got this picture of this hippopotamus up here because sometimes in the side margin of your Bible, it'll have a little footnote and it'll say hippopotamus. And that is not a part of the inspiration of the Word of God. It's just a commentator's note on what they think it is. And yet you and I both know, you look and observe the tail of a hippo, and it's nowhere near the size of a cedar tree. And besides, we wouldn't say it was the chief of the ways of God. We'd say more like an elephant is bigger than a hippo, or some other creature was bigger. But this creature could certainly be described as such. And it had to be a creature that would arrest the attention of Job and say, you know what? Yeah, I can't take that one on. And yet you can look at some of the hieroglyphics in Egypt, where they had festivals of capturing the hippo. But here he says, no one can approach him with a sword nor capture him. More descriptive of a brachiosaurus. Verse 21, he lies under the locust trees and in a covert of reeds and marsh. The locust trees cover him with shades. The willows by the brook surround him. Indeed, the river may rage, and yet he's not disturbed. He is confident. Though the Jordan gushes into his mouth, and just describes this river just going in his mouth like it's just a casual drink from a bottle of water. And though he takes it in his eyes, or one pierces his nose with a snare. If he was to drop down to see something on the ground that might be food and take a bite of it and the trap springs, it's just like a nose prick. That's how large the behemoth was. In chapter 41, God then turns his attention to another creature that Job would have been familiar with. Some kind of powerful creature of the sea called Leviathan. Can you draw out Leviathan with a hook or snare his tongue with a line which you lower? Can you put a reed through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? These are rhetorical questions to be answered. No. You can't even begin to imagine doing that. Job? He goes on to describe throughout this chapter. He says, when he raises himself up, the mightier afraid. 41:34, he beholds everything that is high, and so he had an ability to rise up above the waters. Indeed, any hope of overcoming him is false. 41:9, who can remove his outer coat? 41:13, he regards iron as straw and bronze as rotten wood. 41:27. And again, another footnote might say that that's a crocodile. And yet, we see a very different picture there in the Word of God. Regards iron as straw and bronze as rotten wood. Probably some of us have seen crocodiles behind iron right at a zoo. The idea is you couldn't see this creature in that particular capacity. No way, no how. Any hope of overcoming him is false. The idea is painted that no one can take this beast. If they could, then they might actually stand a chance about taking it themselves against God. Because God was using that as an illustration. I can take him because I made him. I created him, but nobody else can. So that was part of the argument that God was using with Job. And Job, for him to relate to these arguments, had to be familiar, yea, lived with these terrible lizards, which is all the word dinosaur means. You know, there's evidence around the world of these great creatures. There's other biblical verses we can look at. There's a passage in Isaiah that speaks about a flying lizard. And while we may not know if that is a pterodactyl per se, we do know this, that at one time there were flying dinosaurs with very long torsos and bodies. But there's also evidence around the world that corroborate that man and dinosaurs at one time were together. There's this 800-year-old temple in Cambodia. It's a beautiful structure. There's some pictures of this temple. In this temple, there is these columns. And in these columns are these circles of various carvings within that stone of different animals, pictures of these animals. You'll have some of monkeys, some of deer, or whatever that one might be exactly. But then they also found this one right here, a stegosaurus. You look at that and you just say, that's what that is. I got on the computer today just to see if what's the argument against it. What would evolutionists say about some of these things? You'd think the best argument they'd have is to say, no, we have dug into the stone structure and we're able to verify that this is just a fraud. This is not, it was carved much later on. No, they don't have that. They don't have that. If they did, you better be sure they'd be using that. The best argument that I could find was that from a certain angle, if you look at it, it looks more like some other kind of creature that has some maybe flowers on its back. Nice try. No, that is a clear picture of a stegosaurus. I got a problem with my little remote here. And it's a beautiful testament to the fact that they were aware of them. Like I said, 1200 A.D. Here's actually a picture of a brother in Christ. His name's Don Patton. And he went and visited the site. And there he is right by that particular engraving. Very interesting, intriguing find. And I make the point that when we construct what we believe a dinosaur looked like, what we do is we take the bones, right? Oftentimes they're run through some computer imagery, and then the best guess paints the skin on to the dinosaur. I mean, that's how you got Jurassic Park. I mean, people are still fascinated by movies like that. I think it, the newest one might have made the top five of all time for money coming into a movie. But anyway, this 1200 AD was way before any kind of computer imagery. The only way they can come to this kind of conclusion is if they saw this particular creature somewhere about their world. Here's another example, and this is in the Americas. So some cave drawings. In the late 1800s, a man named Samuel Hubbard found a cave in Arizona in which an elegant drawing of a dinosaur is found. It was there. It was in the midst of other animals there too in the drawings. He noted that, and I quote, "The fact that the animal is upright and balanced on its tail would seem to indicate that the prehistoric artist must have seen it alive, there to understand its movement and its balance, not just seeing bones in a particular location." There's another drawing found in Blanding, Utah. There's about three or four drawings there that appear to be dinosaurs. And also the drawing of a man as well, indicating coexistence. The question would be, how could Native Americans or Indians have known how to draw such a perfect picture of a dinosaur that they had never, ever seen? Or had it described to them by someone that had never, ever seen it either? Again, this is before excavations, before paleontologists, before computer renditions that would create movies like Jurassic Park. In Peru, these are quite fascinating. These are called the Ica burial stones. And they found some 11,000 of these. Now, they're not all pictures of dinosaurs. They're these black stones that they believe date back some 500-600 years ago. And they'd have just different pictures. Evidently, things that were important to the person that was being buried. Might have pictures of people or certain procedures, even some medical procedures. Other interesting drawings are found. But among these 11,000 are a few that have pictures that you can see. And you say, those are like pictures that you'd see today of dinosaurs in some children's books. Triceratops and stegosauruses. There's even one of a T-Rex. I just didn't have the picture of it to post. And so these things are fascinating. Even some of the Spanish inquisitors had brought some back to Spain as well. There's other things that I could talk about, some various figurines and footprints of dinosaur tracks, and all these kinds of things that show man and human together at a similar time. So there's all this evidence around the world. I want to talk for a moment some of the more recent evidence that I found in my research. Evidence of soft tissue in dinosaur bones. Soft tissue being the elastic type of tissue that really should be gone if the bones are supposedly millions and millions of years old. Now let me see if I can make an appropriate illustration. If you saw a very, very aged man, and he was hunched over as could be, every piece of his body was wrinkled, all of his hair gone, eyes practically blind, and he sat in his chair and he said that he was 120 years old. I said, that's pretty old. I mean, that's as old as like Abraham was, but there definitely seems to be some evidence that seems like that could be the case. If you saw me or someone younger than me, strength, you know, great ability, stature and height, and they said, I am 120 years old. You'd say, no. Nice try, but you're not fooling me. You're probably like 25. Alright, so you get the idea. Someone claiming to be older than all the evidence could ever prove. Well, that's what this soft tissue found in dinosaur bones ultimately proves. Here's what was found in 2005. You see, we now have the technological ability to be able to see these things. A T-Rex blood vessel. And when it was squeezed, out came these red blood cells. Now, this bone is supposedly 68 million years old. And there is the presence of proteins and collagen and hemoglobin, which they say it just blows their mind. When they introduce this to evolutionists, they stare blankly at it because it's a physical impossibility in their mind. They have no answer for how that could be the case. In fact, they say that collagen, even if it was stored at 0 degrees, it would be absolutely gone within 3 million years. Big problem, right? Then if this supposedly is 68 million years old. Well, they began testing more and more dinosaur bones. And sure enough, soft tissue being found all over the world. This might have a breakthrough moment where they begin to restructure some of those textbooks. I mean, you hope and pray that they begin to see that evolution cannot be an adequate explanation to why we're here. Not even a rational one. Not even a rational one. These complex cells could not survive millions of years. Just not possible. The truth is, they're not millions of years old. They're probably hundreds of years old. They may be a couple thousand years old, but not anywhere near millions of years old. So the question that young people ask and others, well, then where did the dinosaurs go? What happened to them? Well, they're extinct. They're extinct by and large, but how are they extinct is the debate. In Xuching, China, which is some 480 miles south, I believe, of Shanghai, there's this 980-foot ravine, and it's filled with 15,000 dinosaur bones. It's the largest single repository in all the world. You get the idea that a lot of the dinosaurs were going up this location and then pushed on over all together. And that's what the scientists have concluded, a flash flood threw them there and together. In fact, with every large discovery over the world, that's what they conclude. It had to be some kind of flash flood type work. Well, does the Bible have an adequate answer for a flash flood all over the world? It does. The flood of Noah's day. In Genesis chapter 7, in Genesis 7 verse 11, when it speaks about the violent flooding of the earth, everything broke loose. Genesis 7 there in verse 11, it says, in the 600 years of Noah's life, in the second month of the 70th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. It just all flooded. I mean, instantly, a global flood to wash them all away and quickly cover them with sediments to fossilize them. And however, as we've been mentioning, still not complete fossilization because soft tissue has been found within some of these bones. So it's amazing to think that there is an adequate explanation to where they went. Now sometimes we wonder, well, were there dinosaurs on the ark? And I believe that that is the case. Because the Bible says that God brought two of every kind of animal unto Noah. Well, how would something as big as behemoth fit on there? Well, the assumption is they went on as adults. Most likely, they went on as babies. It'd be a lot easier for storage, wouldn't it? But also to have a better chance to exist in the world that they would come into. Have a longer life in the world that they would come into. However, why didn't they continue to grow at the same rate? How did they eventually go extinct? Why didn't they exist before or after like they did before? 2 Peter 3, 6 and 7 has always been the best answer that I think I could give from the Word of God. The world radically changed after that flood. I mean, you think about every fountain of the deep opening up. Something happened to the very crust of the earth. And it changed the world forever. And in 2 Peter 3, God even says that He recognizes that fact. There, verse 6, it says, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. That world was over. That world died. And a new world came about. Essentially a new environment, a new dwelling place. And the Bible describes what He's going to do with that place one day. Verse 7, the heavens and the earth which are now preserved by the same word are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So most likely with the change of the world and the environment, those creatures that thrived under the world before the flood could not with the same vigor thrive in the world that they came into. And soon it went extinct. It shouldn't be a surprise. There's other animals that have went extinct since then, right? The dodo bird. And other animals that go extinct from time to time. That's what takes place when the habitat can no longer sustain their life. Well, as we bring this lesson to a close, and we think about what took place at the world before, we're reminded of the judgment. The judgment. And that's exactly what Peter wanted to get across with this text. That God had judged the world before, and He destroyed it. And that He's going to judge the world again, and destroy it finally for good. He says that He's preserved this earth by the same word, but it's reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So what should be our reaction or response to that? Verse 9 says, the Lord's not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know, that might be a great object lesson for us to teach our children. You go to the museums, look at these great dinosaur bones. Be wowed by it all. And then when you get in the car, and you talk about some of the things that God has made and things you've learned, And you talk about how the dinosaurs are no longer here. Talk about how God judged the world. God buried many of them. And that's why we see their fossils today. And they're an evidence that God will judge the world again. One day. He judged it before. He will judge it again. And we need to be ready. He wants us to repent because He doesn't want us to perish. So maybe there's someone here tonight that has not lived for God. They've not served Jesus as Lord and Master. Will you be willing to repent of your sins? To be washed in the blood of Christ in the waters of baptism? Repenting and serving a life, a penitent life for the Lord. Because there is a day of judgment coming. Make ready for it. Won't you come while we stand and sing?
There's a fountain
free, 'tis for you and me. Let